No, I was a bit surprised. Al's question was pretty tepid yesterday. I mean, you know, the sun's going to turn into a red dwarf.
I thought it was a good question. Yeah, it was, yeah.
It wasn't a conversation.
Right. Yeah. Speaking a little bit longer than the average atheist that comes here.
Yes.
He's the only one that's made it more than 2 years without becoming a Christian. So we'll see.
Good evening, everybody. How many people have never been to one of our skeptics forums before? How many people brought really excellent, bold, intelligent questions? Nobody? You're not skeptics. Well, ow. Make room for the skeptics. I want to announce that we are doing something for the very first time in either Paradox class or Skeptics Forum. We are streaming online around the world. Wow, to 6 people, I understand. Great. Well, we're in for a treat tonight. I can't imagine personally a more fun thing than to talk about my faith and how it interacts with science. I think that's the coolest thing in the world. So I hope you guys brought a lot of good questions. Honestly, what we want tonight are the questions, whether you're a believer or not a believer, the questions that stump you, the ones that you think no Christian can answer this question. I'm going to try. Those are the ones we want. Or if you're a Christian, the ones that have kept you from a deeper faith. I've had several of those myself. So there's a microphone back there, and that microphone is for all of you. There's a couple of rules. Hugh's going to get up here and speak, and he's going to talk about some really wonderful scientific discovery that talks about the God of the Bible, but as soon as someone comes up there to the microphone, he'll stop. And once he stops, he never gets going again. He's always answering questions. So the rules are you may ask as many questions as you like, but if there are people in line, please go to the back of the line after one question at a time. Okay? Yesterday, we did this in 11:15 in Pritchard Hall downstairs at the church. We had a wonderful time. We had 140 people. We had 140 excellent questions. So I hope you guys brought them. Our speaker tonight, as always, is Dr. Hugh Ross. Hugh teaches a Sunday school class in this very room every Sunday morning at 11:15. How many people have been to Paradox class? Less than half. That's very cool. Good. I'm glad. So if you really love this, you can't get enough of it, you can come back in 6 days, 5.5 days, on Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning, 11:15 in this room. Every week we talk about this kind of stuff. It's wonderful. Dr. Ross has a BA in physics from the University of British Columbia. He has a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He's the author of about 14 books at last count. He's founder and president of Reasons to Believe, which is a think tank that sort of combines the ideas of faith and science. The more we know about science, the more we know about faith, the more we find that they actually agree with each other. Over there on the book table is a lot of his books, some books by other authors at RTB. The coolest thing over there that you're going to see is the discounted items table over there. Everything on that table is $5. So I don't know if it's like missing hundreds of pages or what's wrong with them, but I don't think so. Maybe pay 10 cents a page or something. But anyway, those are great books. Seriously, they're really, really good. So if you have a fabulous question and you're shy to go to the mic, find me, write it out. I'll be your surrogate question asker. I'll happily go to the mic for you, okay? We're going to go till 9 o'clock, and there's goodies over there to entice you into more marvelous questions. There's cookies and all kinds of things with sugar in them. So let's Let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Lord God, we're so grateful to be able to do this, to be able to ask really tough questions and have to think about them to come to an answer. And this whole universe that you've given us that is so complex, so difficult to understand, but we are getting there. And the way that it interacts with the words that you've given us in the Bible, it's so marvelous, and we're so grateful. We thank you for this opportunity. I thank you personally for Dr. Ross, for what he's meant to me in my walk of faith. We ask your blessing on this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thank you.
Well, a couple of additional announcements as we get started. This is not only being live streamed, it is being recorded. So your very presence here and your coming to the microphone is an admission that you're giving us permission to record you. And if you don't want to give us your permission to record your beautiful countenance, then you can leave. So if you remain, it indicates that you don't mind us recording you and using that any way we see fit. But that's also why some of you might want to have a Ross the surrogate go to the microphone and ask the question for you. So take advantage of that if you would like. Another word about the book table over here. The items that you see in the front, they're in pristine condition. The discounted table, you got to look really hard to see that they're not in pristine condition. I can't tell the difference. All the pages are in. The one that said 100 pages are missing, not true. So those items are discounted. And all of you should have this card on your chair. We're going to ask you to fill that out in your leisure time, because at some point we're going to do a drawing and we're going to give away a whole bunch of books and DVDs for free. So before you rush over to the tables, you might want to wait till we have the drawing, because you might get what you want for free. So at some point we'll be collecting these. And with that, typically how we get these things going, it is an open forum, which means that we don't try to control the agenda. It's basically your questions that determine what happens here. But typically you've found that it's good for me to kind of give a report on some latest discovery in science that pertains to faith issues, just to get your thinking going. But as you heard in Ross's announcement, as soon as I see people behind the microphone, I'll stop talking. And if there's nobody behind the microphone, I'll start talking again. So if you don't want to hear me go through all these hundreds of scientific discoveries, then you're going to have to get behind the microphone. One I reported on yesterday but didn't quite get to complete is a discovery by a bunch of physicists concerning beavers. And you say, how did that work out? Well, it was a group of physicists who used deep radar-penetrating satellites. These are basically satellites with radar imaging equipment on them that not just looks at the surface of the Earth, but penetrates through the surface of the Earth to see what's below the surface. And they published a paper in which they... let me see if I can actually find it here. Yeah, it was actually in the January issue of Geology, and it was three geophysicists who used this ground-penetrating radar, and they did the survey over Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. And what they discovered was a vast array of sediments from ancient beaver dams. And in fact, what they discerned is that about 30% to 50% of the sediments in the post-glacial era of North America were caused by beavers. So the beavers have been busy. Now, you know, I grew up in Canada, and before the Europeans arrived in Canada, there were twice as many beavers minimum in Canada as there are human beings living there today. So, and some people think there may have actually been as many as 200 million beavers living in what is now Canada. And the beavers were very busy building these dams. And in fact, I've got a little picture here I can show you. This is one I actually took in the Purcell Range of British Columbia. Yeah, here it is. And this shows you a wetland that was created by a beaver dam. And that's kind of what this paper is all about, that the evidence for wetlands and what they call wet meadows in North America are predominantly to be credited to beavers. What beavers do is they build a huge dam across a waterway. The waterway backs up and they create literally hundreds of acres of wetlands and wet meadows. And what they point out in the paper is that the creation of these wetlands and wet meadows enabled North America to support a much larger biomass and biodiversity than would otherwise be the case. And so beavers are really classified as what they call a keystone species, that if you take good care of the beavers, they provide for everybody else. By providing these wetlands and wet meadows, there's more food for the deer and the moose to eat, more food for the rabbits, and they basically made a list here of all the species of life that benefit, and it turns out insects, reptiles, fish, you name it, they all benefit from the beavers doing their thing. And the other thing you notice about beavers, let me give you a close-up, that's a beaver hut that's behind a large beaver dam. And I know what I mentioned this already, but this particular set of wetlands is a couple of hundred acres, so one dam can really create quite a large wetland, wet meadow area. And there you see a close-up of the beaver hut. Just to give you an idea, it stands more than 10 feet high. So that's a huge beaver hut. And this actually helps creatures in the wintertime, because what happens in the wintertime is snow will pile up over that beaver hut, and notice it's shaped like an igloo. Well, that's what happens. It basically, these beavers are smart enough to realize that, you know, snow is going to pile up, the snow is going to insulate, and they have the equivalent of an Eskimo igloo, and underneath all that snow, conditions are quite toasty warm. Well, toasty is kind of a term that needs to be held in context. With the snow cover, the temperature inside that place would be about 60 degrees Fahrenheit, but the temperature outside could be 50 below zero. So it makes a huge difference. And that only helps the beavers to survive through the winter, it helps a number of other creatures as well. What I thought was most exciting about this paper published in Geology is that they first of all point out that beavers basically launch Canada as a nation, because for about a 200-year period, beaver pelts were the primary source of income for the emerging nation of Canada. That's one reason why we don't have as many beavers now. They were basically hunting them for the clothing industry in Europe. In fact, there was a time in the 1700s and early 1800s where every European of any decent means had a beaver hat and a long beaver coat, thanks to all the beavers that were living there in Canada. And by the way, it wasn't just Canada. Beavers proliferated all the way down into northern Mexico. So all over the U.S., there were literally tens of millions of these beavers. And it's something that you actually see referenced in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, where it talks about creation day 6 and how God created three specialized kinds of land mammals to help launch human civilization. Doesn't say that explicitly in Genesis 1, but keep in mind the book of Job predates Genesis in terms of its content, and in book of Job chapter 37, 38, and 39, it goes into much more detail about how God gave us, designed certain advanced mammals to launch and sustain human civilization. But in Genesis 1, it breaks it down to three categories. The short-legged land mammals and two different kinds of long-legged land mammals, those that are easy to tame, contrasted with those that are difficult to tame. The easy to tame being the herbivores that we use for agricultural purposes, and the long-legged ones, the carnivores, that we use for household pets. But the short-legged ones is a reference to the rodents. And they were crucial for launching human civilization, because we human beings, of all the large mammal species that exist on planet Earth, are the best designed for living in a hot climate. It's because we're bipedal, and we're tall, we're slim, and so not much sunlight falls on our body. And unlike other large-bodied mammals, we don't have a lot of hair or fur, some of us less than others. And so that lack of hair and fur means we radiate heat to the environment more efficiently, but most significantly, we can sweat better than any other large-bodied mammal. So as long as we have adequate water, we can do great in a warm climate. And indeed, that's where the genetic evidence tells us that human beings started off. But we don't do well in a cold climate. You know, put a naked human being out in Antarctica, they're not going to make it very long. We radiate heat so efficiently, you're quickly going to get hypothermia and die. Now, the one thing that has enabled human beings to live all over planet Earth are rodents. Rodents are small-bodied mammals. They're warm-blooded. They're quite active and therefore subject to losing a lot of body heat. And the way they deal with that is they grow thick, luxuriant fur. So the most efficient fur producers on planet Earth are the rodents. And beavers are really at the top of the list. They're the second biggest rodent on the planet, second only to the, I think it was called the capybara. But because beavers predominantly live in cold climates and they swim in cold water, they grow very thick, luxuriant fur. And when Europeans came to North America, they quickly recognized that and began to harvest them for the clothing industry. So you can thank God for the rodents, because that's what enabled the first humans to migrate from a very warm climate region literally into the entire region of planet Earth. But what I thought was particularly interesting about this paper is it discussed how these beavers are serving humanity's civilization in a completely different way today. Yeah, you know, thanks to artificial fur, we don't need the rodents anymore to keep warm. And because of PETA, you really don't want to have a beaver coat anyway, at least not anywhere near Hollywood, right? So, but they're serving us in a very distinct way. In fact, that's the amazing thing about what Job says about these advanced mammals that God has given us, is that they are designed to launch human civilization at the beginning of human civilization, and they serve a completely different purpose at the end of human civilization. And what this paper is talking about is that when beavers build these dams, and then they begin to block up water, this causes a lot of life to be able to proliferate in those wetlands and wet meadows, and also the sediments play a role. What they do is it removes carbon and nitrogen from the planet's waterways. Now, removing nitrogen is important because nitrogen is a powerful nutrient for algae, and if you leave a lot of nitrogen in the water, you're going to get these toxic algae blooms, which is good for the algae, but bad for everybody else. And it's called eutrophication. And a good example of that would be the Potomac River and Chesapeake Bay. It's virtually devoid of fish today because of the fact that because of human activity and human waste, these waterways are nitrogen rich, and there's no beavers there to do anything about the water, and so it's causing a problem. Another good example of that would be the Gulf of Mexico. It's becoming eutrophied. And then we got the carbon problem. Now, you wouldn't think of carbon as an issue, but the problem is we human beings chlorinate our water. And, you know, that keeps the water safe for us, but we tend to run a lot of that chlorinated water down the drain. And therefore, around cities by waterways, they're literally dumping all this chlorinated water back into the water systems. And the problem with chlorine is that it loves to bond with carbon to make carcinogenic chemicals, which means the farther you are downstream, the more likely you are to get cancer. Now, what this paper is pointing out is if you've got adequate beaver dam activity going on, that will remove the carbon from the flowing water and therefore prevent these carcinogens from building up. So what they're recommending is, you know, instead of having just 6 to 12 million beavers running around North America today, we'd be wise to bring it back up to the 100 million that were there before the time of the European invasion of North America, because it would help, purify our water system and make it safer for us to drink, and we'd all be able to live longer. So that's an example of how they're serving us in a very different way. But I think you can catch the theological point here. The fact that these creatures are designed to serve human beings in a very particular way at the beginning of human civilization and in a completely different way towards the end means this can't be the product of naturalistic evolution, especially when you see it not just in one species, but species after species after species. And I say, Genesis 1, you get a quick summary. But if you go to the book of Job, you'll find detailed descriptions of the different advanced animals and birds that God created. In fact, what Job says at the beginning of his debate in chapter 12, verse 7, ask the mammals and they will teach you. Go to the birds and they will tell you. And as you read on in the book of Job, his point is they'll tell you about yourself, they'll tell you about God, and they'll tell you about your relationship between you and God. And what I found in my ministry at Reasons to Believe, as I go around the world and speaking and interacting with atheists and agnostics, the atheists and agnostics I meet live in cities. They don't live in the places where they have significant contact with the birds and mammals that are described in the book of Job. People living in cities, many of them are limited to the highly bred domesticated cats and dogs, and that's it. And the dogs aren't even mentioned in the book of Job. The cats are, but when it talks about cats, it talks about lions. Interesting thing, what Job says about lions. Hey, if you're interested in more, my latest book is Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And the beavers aren't in there because this stuff just got published literally days ago. But you'll see lots of other interesting things there. I still don't see anybody behind that microphone, so I was going to talk about exoplanets, but we're probably not going to get there. Go for it.
I have heard you talk quite a bit about how God set up the world for advanced civilization. That being true, why did he wipe out the Tower of Babel? Why did he send people? Why did God at that point stop civilization, the consolidation of the human beings, and spread them out?
That's a good question. Okay. Well, the answer to that begins in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, you got the account of the 6 days of creation. At the end, God takes Adam and Eve aside and gives them a command and says, I want you to manage the resources of planet Earth for the benefit of all life. And then he says, multiply and fill the earth. Now, his point is this. If they're going to be able to wisely manage the resources of planet Earth for the benefit of all life, they need to occupy the entire planet. So he was basically telling them, see these short-legged rodents running around? Take advantage of them so you can actually multiply and fill the earth. Now, Adam and Eve didn't do that. They did begin to multiply, but they basically stayed in one region. And so it got to a point where, because of the long lifespans and humanity remaining in one region, that evil ran out of control. And the human species was in danger of self-extermination. So how I look at the flood event described in Genesis 7 and 8 is an act of mercy on the part of God to prevent humanity from completely exterminating themselves. And then after the flood, what does God say to Noah? Multiply and fill the earth. He gives them the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve. The fact that he repeated it means that he is emphasizing the point, basically saying, look, your predecessors didn't obey me. I'm getting really serious with you now. You must obey. And also notice he makes the same strong statement about murder. Because the problem with the human species before the flood, murder was the number one cause of death. In fact, we calculate that in view of the long lifespan potentiality, that a minimum of 19 out of 20 people ended their lives as a result of murder. So you can see why God intervened. I mean, everybody was killing themselves off. And so that's why God says to Noah in chapter 9, I'm not going to tolerate this uncontrolled murder anymore. You must put a stop to it, and you can go as far as the death penalty if necessary to prevent this from getting under control. Now, a lot of people interpret that as a command for the death penalty. He's basically telling Noah, you must take action to stop this wholesale murder, and I'm giving you authority to do whatever it takes to stop this wholesale murder, and if necessary, you can invoke the death penalty to keep it in check. And then he says, multiply and fill the earth. Now you come to the Tower of Babel. What's happening? Humans, after the flood, are saying, let's build this city and this tower so that we will be one people in one place and not be scattered over the face of the earth. So it's an outward rejection of God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And so God steps in and destroys the tower. And what does the text say? He scattered humanity over the face of the earth. Now, why did God do that? He realized that if you have a single government in control over the entire human population, they'll behave the same way that a corporation will if they get a complete monopoly over a product. You all know what happens when a corporation gets a monopoly. They lower the quality and they raise the price. They basically oppress the customer. And so we have laws in our nation called antitrust laws that prevent that lack of free market competition. Well, the command you see in Genesis 11 is basically God scattering humanity. Because what does it say? He scattered humanity over the face of the earth and scattered them into lands where they had appropriate borders. Because if you look at planet Earth, you'll see that there are big rivers and deserts and mountains and oceans, all designed to give nations defensible borders against more powerful nations. Why? Because God wanted to have different nations competing with one another for citizens, which is why he gave them different languages. And the idea of different languages is that, why do I want to conquer another nation where they don't talk the same language I do? And if I got to go over a mountain range, is it really worth it? And so it maintains these separate nations competing with one another. But it's also such that if you're in a nation where the government is oppressing you, you might say, this oppression is so bad, I'm going to learn a new language and I'm going to go over that mountain pass just to get to a place. In fact, we live in a nation. The United States has been the beneficiary of other nations oppressing their citizens. And so they've left their nations and come here because of the fact that we offered a better situation for them. Now, I'm praying that we will sustain that principle in the years ahead. We'll see. But that's basically what's going on in Genesis 11. Go ahead.
Hello, Dr. Ross. Yesterday at Christian Hall, there were a few questions in reference to evil.
Yes.
My question about evil, when you think of evil, it's still a good example of Adolf Hitler. He dies. He doesn't have salvation. He's cast into hell. Does he get the same punishment and torment as someone who does not have salvation? Let's say before the war ends, he does accept Christ. The God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who's loving and merciful, forgives him, and he comes upon God in his kingdom. Does God accept him into the kingdom with open arms? Or is there some kind of... what does God do with him?
Very good question. That was a question a lot of Jews were asking of the prophet Ezekiel. And so you'll see three sermons in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, chapter 18, and chapter 32, that addresses your very question. And what you'll see Ezekiel saying is that if a man practices wickedness throughout all of his life and then repents of that wickedness and says, I was wrong, I went my own way, I need to submit to God and come to him for forgiveness and direction in my life, that at that point God will choose on the day of judgment for that individual to ignore all the wickedness that he has done. and simply reward him for the righteous deeds that he has performed in service to his or her creator. And then he talked about the flip side, about a man who does righteous deeds throughout all of his life and then decides to rebel against his creator and do his own thing and begin to commit wickedness. And he says, for that individual, on the day of judgment, God will choose to ignore everything good that individual has done and judge him on what remains. Now, the reaction Ezekiel got from his audience of self-righteous Jews was one of extreme rejection. They were yelling at him, saying, God's ways are not fair. Our ways are fair. We want to be weighed in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds. And Ezekiel comes back and said, there is a prophet before me, the prophet Isaiah. And you'll see it described in chapter, I think it's 63, where he says to the self-righteous, prideful Jews, all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the nostrils of God's eyes. And it's a reference to rotting, mildewed underwear. That's what it's like in terms of how God reacts to it. And the point that Isaiah is making is, if you're committed to your ways and not God's ways, then the righteous deeds you do are done to glorify yourself, not your fellow man, not God the Creator, but you yourself. And of all the sins that you can commit, the worst sins of all are the sins of pride and rebellion against your Creator. And so what Ezekiel is really saying to those self-righteous Jews, if you've not committed your life to your Creator and counting on Him to deliver you from your wrongful ways, and not committed to take direction from Him as your Lord as well as your Savior, then all these righteous deeds you're committing really are filthy rags, and on the day of judgment I'd have to count them against you. But I'm going to be merciful, and I'm not going to count these self-righteous deeds against you. I will choose to ignore them, and I'll only judge you on what you yourselves would admit are not righteous deeds, but actually wicked expressions. And so I will erase one pen for your benefit, so that you will not be judged more harshly than otherwise you would be. And so the real point there is, it's not so much what you've done in terms of outward deeds, but how your heart has responded to the authority of God over your life. That's really what counts.
Right.
Now, you say, is it fair for someone, you know, if you use the example of Adolf Hitler, although I would argue there's plenty of evidence that he was in a reprobate category, which means he wouldn't have been capable of receiving God's offer because of the consistent wicked deeds that he had committed. And his evidence for that is his wickedness reached a point, especially in the latter years of World War II, where he was making decisions that were very much against his best interests. And that's what happens. His mind became darkened, as it tells us in the book of Romans, to a point where they wind up doing things that are not in the best interest of anybody, including themselves. It's a form of insanity. But let's say you got an individual who's done all this wicked stuff and somehow repents and receives forgiveness from the Creator and enters the kingdom of heaven and gets a reward. Nevertheless, because they have practiced wickedness for such a long period in his life, the reward he will get will be a small reward compared to someone who repented earlier in his life and lived an exemplary life of service to his Creator for many decades. So there's every benefit to repenting early rather than waiting till the last minute. So that's because the judgment day for believers is basically a handing out of rewards, but not everybody gets the same reward. Commensurate with the deeds that you performed in service to your Creator will come a greater or lesser reward. And likewise, not everybody in the lake of fire gets the same judgment. It's all commensurate to the deeds that you have done. And by the way, there's a book over there called Beyond the Cosmos where we argue that the torment in hell is an expression of God's love. Because it tells us in the Bible that God is love and nothing but love. I mean, He's the definition of love. and therefore everything he does is an expression of love. You say, how can that be with the torment in the lake of fire? Well, if you take the torment away, the conditions in the lake of fire would be far worse, because these are people committed to serving themselves and not others. And therefore, without the torment, they would make conditions worse. And, you know, an example I can give you, it's in the book. It's a friend of mine who is a missionary in Asia and came home on furlough and tried to make some money selling film on Rose Bowl Day. But he wasn't aware of the laws here in Pasadena and wound up selling the wrong brand of film on the wrong side of the street. And so he got arrested. Only the jails were all full here in the Pasadena area, so they had to take him to L.A. County, and those jails were also full. He was thrown in a cell with eight homosexual rapists, and they all said, you know, we're going to, as soon as you fall asleep, we're all going to rape you. And so he said, I spent the entire night with my back against the wall figuring out how am I going to defend myself against these people. He said, I was dog tired, but I didn't dare go to sleep. And it was at that point, he said, towards the end of the evening, he began praying that God would, or the police would come in and handcuff and leg cuff every one of them. And I said, being handcuffed and leg cuffed would have been very tormenting. But he said, I would have felt I could at least get some sleep in the process. So that's kind of what goes on in the lake of fire, that God puts just the right measure of torment in every individual there to prevent that individual from making conditions worse for everybody else. And someone like Adolf Hitler is going to need a whole lot more torment than, say, someone like Albert Schweitzer, who, although he was a rebel against God, lived a life of humanitarian service.
Very good.
Okay.
My question has to do with what I just mentioned about scattering people throughout the earth after the fall of Babel was built. I read elsewhere that the reason that God allowed persecution of Christians in the second and third centuries of the Roman Empire was because Christians had violated Christ's command to spread the gospel throughout the world. Would you agree with that? And if you do, have there been other examples in history besides the Tower of Babel and the 7th-3rd centuries of Christianity?
Yeah, I think we have to be a little bit careful about how we interpret passages in the Bible about persecution. Paul, for example, makes the point that you could be persecuted for being committed to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You can also be persecuted because you're just plain obnoxious towards other people. And therefore, we need to distinguish between righteousness for Christ's sake and righteousness just because we're not behaving appropriately. And by the way, I would say this to all of you, that when you begin to share your faith with people who are not believers, don't be surprised if it comes across a little bit obnoxious. I mean, after all, you know, we're human. But we need to learn from our offenses of one another and be committed to improve and allow God's Holy Spirit to take that obnoxious stuff out of our life. And, you know, never be completely gone, but hopefully you can make it better. And I would argue that it's not an accident that Christ was born on 4 or 5 B.C., says he was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. But of all the Caesars, it was Caesar Augustus who had a reign of peace. There were no major wars during the reign of Caesar Augustus. It was a time when the empire enjoyed peace throughout the whole empire. And it was a time of great economic surging. It was also a time when Augustus decided to build a system of roads. And so he built this very elegant system of roads, some of which are used to this very day because of how well they were built. But what you see at the coming of Christ is a change in the missionary strategy. Before the coming of Christ, what you see in the Old Testament was God telling the Jews, I want you to settle at a place where three continents come together, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And the reason why I want you to settle there is that when the nations of the world trade with one another, they're going to have to come into contact with you. And when they do, I want you to be living your lives in such a way and organizing your law as a nation in such a way that people will want to hear what you've got to say, and this will give you the opportunity to declare the good news. Now, they didn't quite live up to that standard, as is quite clear as you go through the Old Testament. But with the coming of Jesus, that strategy changed. With the giving of the Great Commission, God was saying to the disciples, begin here in Jerusalem, go throughout Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that command actually could be fulfilled because of the quality of the Roman roads. So they were very quickly able to get throughout the Roman Empire, and you can see that in the book of Acts. You know, Paul literally had as part of his life plan to go to all the provinces of Rome. And towards the end of his life, he was writing about his desire to go to Spain. And see, that was realistic. If he was released from prison, he could take advantage of the Roman roads. And it wasn't just the Roman roads. The Mediterranean Sea was a Roman sea. And that was a time when they put down the pirates, and so it was safe to travel along the Mediterranean. And that was great for spreading the gospel. But they did reach a point where the Christians began to be a little bit complacent, and then Caesar Augustus is replaced, and you get a series of Caesars who are not quite so friendly to the Christian faith, and persecution breaks out. But one thing you notice in church history, where there's persecution, the mission of the church thrives. And I got to see that firsthand in my initial visits to the Soviet Union when it was still under Soviet control. As it was this underground movement in the Christian community that was spreading the gospel all throughout the Soviet Empire. And I remember with Perestroika and the end of the Soviet Empire, meeting a woman in Moscow who had literally traveled the rails from a small oblast in Siberia. And she heard that we were going to be there and said, I want to tell you something. Our oblast was classified by you Western Christians as being 100% Muslim. But in fact, it's nearly 100% Christian. And we didn't say anything about our Christian faith because of the danger of persecution. We would lose our lives or be thrown in prison. But they said with the end of the Soviet Union, they felt free to express their Christian faith. So I asked them, well, how did you all become Christians? And they said, Trans World Radio. We actually were writing down the scriptures as they were being broadcast over shortwave radio. And then we would share them with one another. And that's what brought us all to faith in Christ. So where there's great persecution, things can happen. And I've also heard that from Chinese Christians in mainland China. And there's good evidence that even at the height of the persecution in China, there are more Christians in China than here in the United States. In fact, I think what was really interesting is in my visit to China this past February, leaders of the home church movement were telling me that within 3 years, they were planning to implant 500,000 missionaries in Islamic countries. Because they see themselves as well-positioned. So we're all learning Arabic and Farsi and other languages so that we can do this. But he said, we also have plans to send 10,000 missionaries to the United States because they see the United States as a godless nation. So anyway, next.
So, Dr. Russ, you maintain that the higher animals, the soulish animals, do not possess a spirit.
Right.
And so I'm questioning the evidence for that or lack of evidence for that and whether that's consistent with the record of Scripture. For example, some notable Christians like C.S. Lewis maintain that animals, spirits, I suppose, will survive their death and will see them in heaven, or pets, or cats, and so on, for example. Also, you have mentioned in lectures about reprobate societies, like, I don't know, well, I can't name exactly which
example from the Old Testament, but you've said that God told the Israelites to destroy a society that they encountered entirely because it had all become reprobate, or perhaps it was Sodom. Anyway, and that included, you specifically said, that it included the animals. The whole society had become reprobate. And it seems to me that being reprobate is a spiritual condition. And there are other things, for example, animals in the Bible are shown to have spiritual sensitivity, Balaam the ass, and so on. So how do you clearly make statements that animals do not have spirits? Do we have evidence for that? Have we done experiments? How would you prove that to our satisfaction?
Well, there are several chapters on that in our latest book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where we talk about the difference between human beings and these higher animals. And what I do is I cite research studies that are actually taking that on. And that's what really motivated me to begin writing the book, was the fact that these kinds of research studies were being done for the first time. For a long time, biologists and neuroscientists weren't interested in this question. They are interested now. And so they're actually doing these sophisticated experiments looking at dogs and seeing, for example, do dogs really have the capacity to experience guilt? And if they do, then that means that they would be spiritual like we're spiritual, because we respond to right and wrong. And so I describe certain experiments which expose that they're not responding to guilt. Instead, what you see that the dogs, like all these higher mammals, are strongly motivated when they're bonded emotionally to a human being to do everything they can to please that human being. And so if a dog recognizes that the human being is displeased with that dog's behavior, it will put on a guilty look. But the experiment showed it didn't matter what deed the dog did do or didn't do. It all mattered what the expression was on the human face was. And so they concluded that dogs are not like human beings, where they know right from wrong. They simply are wanting to do everything they can to please their human owner. But also what was interesting in that research study is they concluded that of all the higher mammals that we bond with, dogs have the greatest capacity to respond to our facial expressions and give facial expressions back. And you know, that's quite amazing, because most of the other higher mammals and birds really don't have that great of a capacity to read our emotions by looking at our face. But a dog can do that. And a dog is also able to express that. Now, that's really to the credit of the dog breeders. Because what this paper also points out, you really don't see that in wild wolves and foxes from which dogs were bred. But because we were breeding these creatures to be household pets, we bred them to be responsive to us. And so we made them capable of having these amazing facial expressions. And so, for example, you can train a dog to smile. Dogs don't like to smile. But that dog realized, hey, my human owner wants me to smile, so I'll smile. And I'll do it at the appropriate times. And, you know, any of you who have had a pet dog will realize just how strongly motivated that dog is to make sure that it doesn't displease you or please you. Now, this also, there was a separate research study done on what's called the mean dog syndrome, which I think gets at your question about why did God command the Israelites in certain cities not only to kill off all the human beings, but kill off all their higher mammals and birds as well. And the research study on the mean dog syndrome was looking at these dogs that react in a very vicious way to human beings that are not the human owner. And what they discovered is that the behavior of the animal depends on the owner. So if the owner of the dog is a very affectionate 90-year-old lady who is always bestowing tenderness and affection on the dog is looking for that same response from every human being and has no vicious tendencies at all. On the other hand, if the dog is owned by a gentleman who is very vicious himself, the dog realizes, hey, my owner likes vicious behavior, so I will be vicious to please my human owner. And so it's got nothing to do with the dog. It has everything to do with the owner. And you actually see that in the book of Leviticus. There's a command in the book of Leviticus that if a cow has the habit of goring other cows or humans or other animals, the owner of that cow is to be spoken to and warned that, hey, your cow is behaving this way and you better correct it. And if the cow persists in that behavior, the Levitical law says that the cow is to be destroyed and the owner along with it. The owner is held accountable for the behavior of that cow. And what you see in the Old Testament, there are times when entire cities would become reprobate in their behavior. And what that term means, in fact, we did a four-month study in our weekly Sunday class here on what the Bible means by reprobate. I mean, there's literally hundreds of passages that deal with this, and we wound up developing a list of 57 biblical characteristics of the reprobate. And I kind of did that at the time because, you know, I've been a pastor in this church now for, long time, more than 35 years. But at that time, I was actually helping with the marital counseling ministry. And I can't tell you how frequently I would get a wife in my office who would insist that her husband was reprobate, or the other thing around where a husband would insist that his wife was reprobate. And then, you know, I'd say, well, let me have a meeting with this reprobate individual. And I said, well, I don't even see one of the 57 characteristics here. And actually what we pointed out in our class is a reprobate will manifest all 57. And so if you only see hints of one or two, chances are it's not a reprobate. Moreover, we need to realize that things are different today. Often I get a question from atheists, how come the God of the Old Testament is so mean-spirited and the God of the New Testament quite the opposite? God hasn't changed. People have. What did Jesus say to his followers? You will be the salt of the earth. And so as long as there's people around that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that prevents societal reprobation. It does not prevent individual reprobation. So there are individuals today who are reprobate in behavior, but there's only a few of them around. And there's no examples of an entire village, city, or nation that's reprobate in its behavior because the salt of the earth is present here on the earth. It can't happen. But it could happen in the Old Testament era because the baptism of the Holy Spirit had not yet arrived. And therefore, there were situations where you had Sodom. And what does Genesis say about Sodom? There you've got Lot entertaining two angels in his home. And then it says, the men of the city of Sodom, old and young. And by the way, when you look at that phrase in the original Hebrew, it means young boys as well as old men. So the entire male population showed up at Lot's door to rape the two visitors. And that's when the angels declared, this city must be judged, and it must be judged tonight. You need to leave. And so that's when Lot and his family left the city. And what you see in the Old Testament is that when the Jews came into the land of Canaan, God was selective. For certain cities, he said, you need to destroy all the people because they're all reprobate in their behavior. And the reason for that is if a reprobate is left to live, Paul refers to it as a malignancy upon the human race, where it becomes like a cancer. And therefore, that person is not only motivated to do evil, but is also highly motivated to get other people to join him or her in that same reprobate behavior. And so if they're not removed from the face of the earth, the cancer will spread. This is what was going on in the days before the flood. And so God, as the merciful, loving God that he is, will surgically remove the malignancy and leave the healthy tissue alone. And so in all the acts of judgment you see in the Bible, that's what God is doing. He's surgically and perfectly removing the malignancy and leaving the rest of it alone. Evidence for that? God talks to Abraham about his move to destroy the city of Sodom. At which point Abraham says, well, what about these Amorites up here in the Judean hills with me? They're wicked too. And what did God say? Their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. I will not touch them. But 400 years from now, their wickedness will reach that level, in which case your descendants will deal with it. That's why I'm raising you up to be an instrument to remove the malignancy when it arises. But right now, it's not malignant. It's wicked, but not malignant. Now, there's hope for them. And as you can see, there were some that were able to be rescued. Even in the city of Jericho, where God said, wipe out all the men, women, and children, animals, and all their material goods. And I think that gets at your question.
So if you're satisfied then that animals do not have spirits, would you conclude that they will not be in heaven? Or is there some other way that they could?
Well, that is a major debate within the Christian community. Do these higher animals that we bond so strongly with emotionally, will they be with us in heaven, or do they return to the dust of the earth? It's dealt with in the book of Ecclesiastes and makes the point that they'll return to the dust of the earth. Only those creatures that are spiritual in nature are eternal. So angels are spiritual. Whatever they do, they live for the rest of eternity. We human beings are spiritual, so whatever happens to us, we're going to live for the rest of eternity. God's not going to simply remove from existence people that are wicked. They are spiritual. They are created to be eternal beings. I would argue that's not the case for dogs, cats, lions, horses, and donkeys. They are temporal. They are soulish. They're capable of forming these bonds with us. And I think the reason for the debate is some of us have bonded so strongly with certain bird and mammal species that we really don't think it to be very pleasant that we're not going to see them again in the new creation. However, there's this promise. God never takes anything away from us without giving us something better. And moreover, there's a reason why God allowed us to bond so strongly with these creatures. It's what Job said. God gave us these animals to teach us, to instruct us. And just like we have a tremendous pain when we lose those animals, likewise God experiences great emotional pain when he loses one of us. And so in that sense, these animals teach us about how God feels about his relationship with us. He says, just like you have this strong bond, I have this strong bond. And just like your sin causes these animals to run away from you rather than towards you, and I'm speaking here about wild animals, the Bible tells us in the days of Adam, the animals came to Adam. Now they run away from us because they're afraid of us, because we abuse them. But by the same token, it's our sin that causes us to run away from God instead of the way we were created to run towards him. And so again, now that's just a few of the lessons that these animals teach us. I got a chapter in the book about all the instructive lessons we can get from these animals. But once again, I'm concerned that the majority of the human population is not exposed enough to these animals to get the lesson. I could say more about your question. You brought up a lot of points, but let's keep the line going here.
I think my parents thought that I was reprobate. I was just kidding. But actually, King David was considered a murderer and an adulterer, and yet God said he was a man after his own heart. And then Moses, is it true because he struck the rock twice that he wasn't allowed into Israel? And this is a merciful God because he just struck the rock twice. He didn't have the patience to wait. And that leads me to the fact that King David repented because somebody told him a story about the sheep where you take the Latin the sheep from the person that has only one sheep.
Right, right.
And then he repented and was. But he knew, he knew what he was doing, and he was doing it, but he repented. And that's what God, accepted was his repentance. But this leads me to the sacrificial lambs. Before Jesus, when you would sacrifice a lamb, an unblemished lamb,
I mean, is that really supposed to absolve you of your sin, or was that in preparation of Jesus being sacrificed? So it was more of a you getting into a tradition so that it would prepare you for Jesus.
Right, and I think your first point about Moses kind of answers that very question. Because when you look at the Torah, there is a point where God commands him to strike a rock and water pours out. The second time, he says, speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Now, what was God doing with that rock? Because when you get into the New Testament, you realize the rock is a symbol of Christ and his ministry. And what God was telling Moses and the Jewish people is that the creator of the universe would come to them twice. The first time he would come and be struck. The second time he would not be struck. Okay, and God was very specific to Moses about what he was to do about the rock and about the water that would come forth. And so you say, why was God so harsh with Moses? Because Moses was upsetting the analogy, the word picture that God was setting up for the way he was going to deliver not only the Jews, but humanity from the possibility that they would be condemned.
But couldn't that have been a misunderstanding? I mean, he didn't understand. I don't think Moses understood the analogy, but God was doing it for the analogy. But
well, what the text says is that Moses kind of lost sight of God's communication to him, was angry with the response of the Jewish people, and basically was saying, you guys are so rebellious, I have to strike this rock. And you know, God's whole point is, look, I had a different message in mind than what you had. You need to listen to me, not to your own ideas about what's really going on. And see, here God was using Moses all along to prepare the Jewish people for the ministry of the Messiah. And Moses was all in sync all the way until that moment where he struck that rock for a second time. There he messed things up. So
Moses, did he direct the saving, the Passover that we observe, the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, did he sort of create the tradition or say this is how it's going to be observed? And is the middle matzah, the afikomen, it's called, where you break it, you hide it, is that supposed to resemble the Jesus' body?
Right.
So when I was a kid and I was doing this, yeah, if I had said, is that Jesus' body, my Zeta would have smacked me. That's really what Jews are doing, and they don't even realize it.
They don't realize how their Passover celebration really is a message of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. They have an empty chair for Elijah, for example. Elijah has come once. All Jews believe he will come again. Well, if Elijah comes twice, why can't the Messiah come twice? I mean, the Messiah is greater than Elijah. And so you'd think that empty chair would tell them something about the ministry of the Messiah. And again, if they were really to understand the message of the Torah, why was God so harsh with Moses? I mean, I think that's in the Bible to get Jews thinking. Okay, Moses is the greatest of the prophets that God gave to the Jewish people. Why did he deal with them so harshly? There must be a reason for this. And they begin to look into the text, and you got the Passover, you got the striking of the rock the first time, you got Moses in Deuteronomy 28-32 explaining to the Jews that salvation will not come through obeying the law. It's going to come through depending upon what the prophet after him, who's greater than me, that will come, will say to you, and he's the one you really need to submit to. So he's taking the deflection off of himself, says it's not me, it's not the law, it's the one who will come after me.
He said that.
Yeah, that's all there in Deuteronomy 28-32.
So Jews are not stupid. How come 3,000 years later, 4,000, they still haven't come on? I mean, I don't know. See, I consider myself, I was raised Jewish and neurotic, and I'm basically an agnostic. I really still can't get my mind around it. And why have they taken so long? Why do they still don't get it, I guess?
if this is true.
Well, many of them have. I mean, it's a myth that Jews have remained Jews. Many of them have become followers of Jesus Christ throughout all the centuries. I mean, you see that throughout church history. So some get it. But it's like the rest of the population. You know, Jesus himself said it. The majority will persist in the rebellion. Those that submit will always be a minority, but he challenged us that it should be a large minority, not a small minority. So to me, the fulfillment of the Great Commission is when you got, say, 35% of the human population in every people group following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But don't expect it to be 60%. That's not going to happen. But, you know, as I've taught to Jews, it's kind of how I think we need to treat the entire Bible. We run into things and we say, why is that there? It doesn't make sense. Well, it's from God. There's something in there that God wants you to make sense out of. And so what I would say to my Jewish friends, when you see how God treated Moses for striking the rock the second time, you need to figure out why. You know, God wants you to learn something from what happened there. I mean, your righteousness doesn't match that of Moses. Then what's really going on here in the text? Why is the offense that Moses committed so egregious? And hopefully that would get them thinking, well, let me take my way through the entire Torah and see what's going on here. And they see the Passover message. They see the fact that he preached this sermon not to depend on the law. And then suddenly they realize, wait a minute, this is all talking about the Messiah. And this is why God dealt with Moses to the harsh degree that he did. Now, he had his salvation. Basically what God told them is, you're 120, I'm not going to have you live another 30 or 40 years so you can see the conquest of the new land. It's going to be passed on to your protege, Joshua. But because of what you did, I'm only going to give you a vision of the land from a distance. You're not actually going to see it for yourself and walk on the land yourself. So, and Moses accepted the rebuke. And I think that's commendable to Moses, is that he did not say, God, you're being unfair with me. All I did was strike this rock here. I mean, what's the big deal? It's not a human being. But the point was, God was setting up Moses to give this wonderful picture of the ministry of the coming Messiah, and he messed it up. But didn't totally mess it up. By rebuking Moses in the way he did, he hopefully gets everybody thinking, Jews and Gentiles alike, why is this in the text? Why is this recorded? And why did God treat Moses in this way? Well, I think that's the way we should treat the entire Bible. I mean, that's kind of how I wrote that book on Job, is going through the book of Job and looking at every passage where I said, this doesn't make sense, and saying, it's got to make sense. How can I make sense of this? And this is where I think a lot of insights you can pull from the Bible that others typically won't see. So, you asked four other questions, but I'm going to have you come to the microphone again because I can't remember them. But go ahead.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, what I mean is each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Christ is not divided, so why is there the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, Mom and Pop's Church, you got Nazarene Church, you got Calvinist Church, you have all these different denominations, but it seems as if there's division in the church. Knowing that, according to what God's law says, why has Christians allowed there to be division in the church? What was written with the Apostle Paul in Corinthians even today? Instead of divided, we should be the one together in the body of Christ.
Well, Paul addresses that in other epistles that he writes, where he says there must be divisions amongst you when he's talking to Titus and Timothy. And he says these divisions will expose who's got it right and who's got it wrong. And there he was talking about doctrinal divisions amongst the church. And he was addressing heresies that were coming up within the church. And therefore he said these divisions are healthy, because it will expose the false teaching that's going on within the church. Whereas if the church was organized in such a way that every church has the same sermon every Sunday morning and no one has the freedom to divert from that selected sermon, then if that's wrong, everybody's going to be exposed to error. whereas because of the different denominations, the error propagation is minimized. Now, that's referring to doctrinal division. But far more prevalent in the Christian church today is what I would call worship practice division, where one church may want to have an organ playing on Sunday morning, another church prefers that it be a piano. One church might want to serve communion every time they have a service, another one might say, no, let's do it once a month. I know of one church denomination where they wash feet in their services, although they now have adjusted that message because they wound up with a 4,000-member church, and it got to be a bit logistically difficult to wash the feet of 4,000 people on Sunday morning. So, but the whole point there is Paul in his teachings points out that, you know, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have freedom and how to express your worship and how to organize your church government, how to relate to one another. And there he's pointing out that there's a need for cultural sensitivity. Jews may prefer one style of worship compared to, say, the Gentiles. In the Roman Empire, you had quite a variety of cultures in the different Gentile provinces. So he's basically saying, you've got the freedom to have these kinds of divisions. Now let me give you a counterexample. I won't name the cultic group, but they literally have the same sermon taught in every church on Sunday morning. And no one is allowed to say anything else. And every church has the same building design. So, I mean, you can't even vary the way the church is structured. Well, that's not the right one, but you can stop guessing. But the whole point there, there is no freedom in even how they do their architecture, the way they organize a sermon. It's got to be a certain number of minutes. Everything is so highly structured that you basically got mind control going on. And that's counterproductive. And what Paul is pointing out, remember the time in the book of Acts where his followers were saying, well, what about these Gentiles that are having these despicable services in the temple? And what they're referring to there was prostitution going on in these Gentile worship services. And what Paul said is, don't stop them. Christianity thrives best in a free market exchange of ideas. And that's the one thing I think the Christian church has got going for it, is they tolerate freedom of religion. You don't see that in Hindu nations. You don't see that in Islamic nations. You don't see that in atheist nations. They basically have laws that prevent you from being able to express the religion of your choice. But again, the Bible preaches free market competition.
I've been told from a legalist standpoint that the division of the church is sectarianism. You have different sects, and it seems that it brings division. So I thought about it. It was a good point. I thought I'd ask.
Well, it is a good point. But I've seen situations right here in town where you got four different churches agreeing to work together to support a missionary on the foreign mission field. The churches don't all belong to the same denomination. That's a great example of where you've got these churches with different forms of expression and organization literally working together for a common cause. I wish there was more of that, but I think that's where you can get the best of both worlds. Free market being expressed in terms of organization and worship and exchange of ideas, but where they say, hey, there are more important matters. We're to be united in terms of our commitment to following Jesus Christ. I think we have a text question from, so let's do with that one first.
From Kirby in Los Altos. Distant galaxies are billions of light years away, and galaxy clusters there are dense. So you would say that means they couldn't support planets having life. But what we see now is what existed billions of years ago. If we could see them as they are today, wouldn't the clusters be spread out so they might now have planets which could support life?
Well, that's a good question, and you know, a good answer to that is I don't know. For obvious reasons, we can't see those galaxies and star clusters as they are today. We astronomers speak about the observable universe, and what we mean is that's the universe we see through our telescopes. But it's not the universe of today, it's the universe of the past, because it takes light time to travel from those stars and galaxies into our telescope. So, for example, if I'm looking at a galaxy 3 billion light years away, I'm seeing as it was 3 billion years ago, and I can kind of guess what it might look like today, but it will not be an accurate guess. I mean, we can get some idea by saying, well, the universe, in order to support life of any kind, must be very homogeneous and uniform. So the way things have wound up in the local universe is the way they will approximately wind up in the universe of the past that we see. So I can make an approximate estimate as to what that star cluster or galaxy looks like today, but I can't give you an accurate, detailed picture of what it looks like. And therefore, yeah, there's a possibility that things could have happened there, such that it would be a planet like Earth, capable of supporting life. I would argue, based on what we see in the local universe, that can only happen if God supernaturally intervenes. He did that for us, but since we're looking at something that's 5 billion light years away, maybe God is choosing to intervene in the past 5 billion years to do the same thing there that he did here. By the way, we actually wrote an article on that in our old Facts and Faith magazine at Reasons to Believe, where we had three different astronomers in our organization take three different positions on what God did do and didn't do in the past universe and what it might look like today. And the point there is, you know, God hasn't told us everything. So, yeah. That's right.
And this is another astronomy question. Is it possible that our planet could be visited by another planet?
Yeah, I would argue that it's not possible that we could be visited by intelligent aliens from another planet, simply because we've already done deep surveys of planets that are around us. In fact, as of yesterday, 716 planets not only have been discovered but cataloged in terms of their different characteristics outside of our solar system. And we astronomers are fairly confident that we've got a complete survey of the possible existence of the planets, at least the bigger planets, out to about 100 light years, which means that if there's some kind of planet out there, that we can go a little bit further than that. Because for intelligent life to exist on a planet orbiting a star, that star must take on characteristics virtually identical to our star, the Sun. And we've looked at millions of such stars in our near vicinity, and none of them are twins of the Sun, which means we're actually looking out about 600-700 light years distant, where we know no intelligent life can possibly exist there, which means that if it exists beyond there, they're looking at a very long travel time to get to us. And it's something I wrote about in my book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, that it's not like Star Trek where you can go warp 9. In fact, you can't go the velocity of light. In fact, the fastest that you can go, regardless of technology or finances, would be about 1% the velocity of light. You go faster than that, you're going to kill the individuals on board the spaceship, because you're going to be running into particles. And if you're moving at that kind of velocity, it's going to start doing significant damage. And the problem there is, we can figure it out. If you're talking, say, 700 light years away, now you're looking at 70,000 years to make a one-way trip to our planet. And the problem there is that with technology comes inevitable self-extinction. And so given the technology that we human beings are manifesting here on planet Earth, the maximum time we can sustain that, the optimistic estimate is 2,000 years. The pessimistic estimate is 10 years. But most people would say somewhere between 1,000 years and 2,000 years is the maximum window in which you can sustain that level of high technology civilization. But if you're looking at a 70,000 year trip, then that's 70 times greater than the maximum time in which that kind of technology can persist, which means we're not going to get visited. It's not going to happen. So, and we got, we're going to do the drawing. Somebody told me it's time to do the drawing. So if you haven't filled out those cards yet, Please do so. I'll take one question while you're doing the cards. Go ahead.
I'm interested to know your area of expertise is science, and I've read the Bible. I've come to understand what the Word says, but my interest now is in science and how science can back up the Scriptures, if it can. And I want to know where specifically in genetics, you know, and where specifically in the mathematics of the cosmos do you feel is the greatest evidence for the truth and the existence of God?
Okay, I guess the question you're asking me, where in the sciences would you go for the most compelling evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible? Is that a good summary?
Yes, sir, but okay. More specifically in genetics and in the mathematics of the universe.
Right.